With me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That will really be the basis of our study this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we consider the resurrection gospel. I have a few things we need to address. If you believe that I have been borrowing Chuck's outlines, I have some property in Arkansas I'd like to sell to you. You can tell him I said that as well. It has really been a blessing to me to have been here this week. And I appreciate so much the shepherds and the brethren here inviting me to be with you and to be able to spend time with you, for us to be able to share our faith and to see your dedication and your commitment to the Lord, and then especially to be able to worship together and to study His Word. And you've been so very attentive. If you've been tuning me out, I can't tell. So whatever you're doing is working. But it has really been a joy to be with you. Of course, it's been good to be with Lynn and Jane and be able to renew some of past experiences with Brother Lynn, and to be able to talk about the Word of God and to be able to discuss the kingdom and issues and needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's been very encouraging, and I appreciate your dedication to the Lord very much. And I know the brethren do here as well. It's also been very good to be with Mike and Carol, of course, and Michaela this week. They've had me in their home all week. They're ready for me to go home, I promise you. But it's been a joy. I've been very comfortable, and we've been able to renew our relationship. We've kind of stayed in touch, but we've been able to talk a lot and to be able to spend time together. And that's always refreshing and encouraging, and that's a blessing. Thank you to everyone who has shown hospitality. Feeding me is not always an easy task, but you've done very well, and I am very thankful for you in that way. Well, Job, in his time of suffering, asked this question, which every human being who walks by faith and not by sight should ask. And even those who may not know the biblical answer need to ask this question. If a man dies, Job says, will he live again? If a man dies, will he live again? And then he says this in Job 14 and verse 14, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. I will wait until my change comes. So let's think about that question tonight. If a man dies, will he live again? Volumes and volumes of information, material has been written about that very question. And you have those, as we discussed last night, who have a very atheistic approach, very materialistic approach. And their view is all there is to us is just the corporeal, you know, physical, material, flesh and blood, body, and when we die, we're like Rover, dead all over. That's it. And then there are others that have views we don't read about in the Bible. Of course, some of the different world religions argue for some type of reincarnation or something like that. And there are other ideas that may come to mind that you're thinking of. Some say, well, we're going to be annihilated, or they might argue, well, the righteous won't, but the wicked will. And we get all of these different concepts swirling around. But I want you to know, in the first century, as confusing as it may be in our day and time, it was also very confusing then. And there were a lot of different ideas in the first century because of the ideas of paganism that were coming in. And it was very common within paganism to deny any notion of some type of future bodily resurrection. And so if you're coming into Christ, not only believing that Jesus was actually raised from the dead and appeared to His disciples, but also, and we'll see this in the text tonight, that would offer us a guarantee, a hope, of our own future resurrection. And to believe one, you must believe the other. And you can't pick one and not believe the other. And so Paul really gets into this. You know, some of those great passages about walking by faith and not by sight there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is really talking about our hope of heaven and our future resurrection and all of those things. And so we're going to talk tonight about what I'm describing as the resurrection gospel. Now, we're going to dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I'm glad you have your Bibles with you. And we're just going to work into that text. There'll be a few other passages we look at, but primarily we just want to have a Bible study tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And hopefully that will reassure us, it will strengthen us, it will encourage us regarding our desire and our expectation and what we have. Now, here's the thing. This is not merely an academic conversation. Sometimes when you get into these kinds of discussions, all kinds of questions pop up. And I'm not saying I'll be able to resolve all your questions because I won't. But I would say to you this, and that is that even as we move through 1 Corinthians 15, one of the very important things we find out is that what we believe impacts the choices we make. You know, some people have the idea that end of time discussions about resurrection, Jesus coming again, or something like that, that, well, that's an interesting discussion, but that doesn't really have a bearing on me right now. I need to know what kind of choices I need to be making right now. But what Paul is going to say is what you believe about the end of time, it does impact you right now. And I would even go further to say to you that those who adopt wrong-headed concepts about the end of time, my experience has been it takes you all the way back to the beginning, and they end up having erroneous views about even the Garden of Eden and the entrance of sin. Why? Because this is one seamless, harmonious story and narrative of salvation and redemption. And so from beginning to end, we need to accept what the Bible actually says. So we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 15, and much of it will probably be familiar, but if it's not, it's okay, because we're going to be working through this. And what's interesting is when you think about Corinth, the city of Corinth, and the church of Corinth would have been very diverse. I mean, it doesn't take you long reading through 1 Corinthians to see that. And so you have Jews, and the Jewish people overall, unless you're a Sadducee, believed in a future resurrection. I mean, if you come from the Pharisaical understanding, you'll remember Paul says, listen, you believed, even to the Pharisees, in a future resurrection. So if you believe in a future resurrection, why do you have such a problem with the resurrection of Jesus? That's in Acts chapter 24 and chapter 26. And so as we think through this, the Jews wouldn't have had as much problem with the idea of a future resurrection. So if you're a Jew and you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you already believe in a future resurrection. So that's not the struggle. But if you come out of paganism and idolatry, the idea, the concept of a bodily resurrection was something that would have been extremely offensive and foreign to them. Okay? So you have some people in Corinth that are saying, okay, we accept Jesus' resurrection, but we don't believe there will be a future resurrection. They're altogether denying the whole concept of a future resurrection. By the way, we have some brethren who have adopted full preterism or AD 70 doctrine. If you don't know a lot about that, that's fine. But if you do know anything about that, they deny Jesus will be coming again. And they deny a future resurrection. And we're going to find out tonight why that's such a big deal. And so let's get on into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to pick up in verse 1. And we're going to read several passages. And what I want you to notice that's interesting to me is where Paul begins. Because Paul doesn't begin where he's going to end up. The problem in Corinth wasn't that they had people saying, well, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. I don't believe. Now, the doctrine they were adopting would lead to that, but I don't think that's where they were. They were denying a future resurrection. But here's the argument Paul's going to make. You need to understand that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely necessary for your salvation. But if you deny the future resurrection, you will end up denying Jesus' true resurrection. You may say, well, why would that be the case? Hang on, we're going to get there. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm picking up in verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, I'm going to leave off here at verse 12. If you're taking notes, write down 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If you like to highlight in your Bible, highlight 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 summarizes in one verse Paul's entire argument for this whole chapter. And I think I can demonstrate that in just a minute. Notice, after he says all this about the resurrection of Jesus, he says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now when he says, notice when he says that there is no resurrection of the dead, he's speaking of the future general resurrection. So he says, there are some who say, okay, Christ, he says, we preach Christ, He's been raised from the dead, but you have some saying, no, there can be no resurrection of the dead. Generally speaking, there can be no future resurrection. So his point's going to be, if you're saying that there can be no future resurrection because you just can't get your head wrapped around the idea of a resurrection at all, what are you going to do about the resurrection of Jesus? And so that's his argument. We'll come back to that in a minute. So he kind of comes in the back door in a way, and this is interesting. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul could have just said, hey, you've got some folks to die in the final resurrection. Let's talk about that. But that's not what he does. He builds a foundation. And he starts where they should agree with him to some degree. That's where he starts. But he's going to wrap it right back around. And so he starts, if you'll notice there, in those first 11 verses, which we're very familiar with probably, with the resurrection of Jesus and saying, look, this is essential. This is a non-negotiable. And so when you look at the first 11 verses, notice how he really offers his argument. So first of all, he says, listen, Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of our hope. So even regarding their own saving faith in chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, that's what I've preached to you, that's what you have received, that's what you stand in. So faith is something you continue to stand in. And then he says, look at verse 2, by which also you are saved. So believing this message saves you, unless, he goes on to say, you don't hold fast to it. He says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, why would he say unless you believed in vain? Well, if you turn back away. Now, if you couldn't turn back away from that, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? So he says, this is the foundation of your salvation. Then he goes on to say, we also know this is the fulfillment of the testimony of Scripture. So you have their own saving faith from hearing the gospel. Then there's the testimony of the Scriptures, if you look at verses 3 and 4. The prophetic Scriptures of the Messiah and His glorification. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8 to say also the testimony of eyewitnesses. And so, you know, this isn't just pie in the sky here. We have eyewitnesses. We have over 500 eyewitnesses. We have men who initially were filled with cowardice and fear, becoming men that were willing to give their lives for the Lord. And if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, these men would have known He wasn't raised from the dead. If the body had been stolen, they would have known. You know, it's interesting, I was reading a book the other day about conspiracies. And, I mean, real conspiracies that have been exposed throughout history. And the author made a great point. He said there are usually three motivations for any conspiracy. One is power, you know, hanging on to power. The other is greed, money. And the other is sexual fulfillment. These men didn't get any of that out of it. What did they get? Martyrdom. And were willing to give their lives for this. So we have these eyewitnesses. You know, eyewitness testimony is especially strong. And so when you think about the character of these men, they would end up giving up their lives. He says he appeared. It's not some kind of mass hallucination or something going on, because Jesus appeared more than once to them. He appeared to Cephas and the apostles. And think about this. If we did a psychological profile on the disciples, it'd be interesting to read Paul's. Because Paul was not some, you know, hyper-emotional person going around hallucinating all the time. Not at all. Paul had no thought that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Paul was a highly educated, highly analytical, highly logical and reasonable and rational man. And it doesn't take you very long reading his writings under the inspiration of the Spirit to know that. And yet, he completely walked away from all of those advantages of Judaism, and he says, they're but rubbish that I might win Christ. He says, I was one born out of due time. So it wasn't that Paul, you know, something, well, he's just filled with grief and trying to come to terms with all that. Not Paul. He wasn't filled with grief until after he realized he had been involved in supporting those who had stoned Stephen, and he realized that he had been involved in hurting God's people. That's what brought him grief. But he's one born out of due season, he says. One born later. So we have all of this. Think about the idea of Jesus' resurrection body. Now, this is all going to be important in the idea of our resurrection. You know, in John 20, 24 through 29, that's when Thomas has this discussion with Jesus. And I think Thomas kind of gets a bad rap myself. So, oh, Thomas, let's fill in the blank. What adjective would you use to describe Thomas? Somebody said believing Thomas, didn't you? Is that what you said? You could have said that, though. He ends up being believing Thomas. But we think of doubting Thomas. But you know, if you back up into Luke's account, prior to this, some of the disciples kind of were feeling the same way and asking for the same thing. But Thomas was, he's that skeptic. You know, he's like, I'm not going to believe it just because you tell me to believe it. But then once he gets that evidence relayed on to him, what does he say? My Lord and my God. And we have, listen, brother, we have eyewitness testimony. Somebody says, well, what about when Mary was admonished? Jesus says, don't cling to me. Well, he says, don't cling to me. I think the old King James says, don't touch me. He's not saying, oh, you know, so I'm gonna go away if you touch me. No. The idea there is don't try to cling to me because I have to ascend to my Father. That's what he's saying. We have 500 brethren in chapter 15 and verse 6. His brother James in 15:7. Paul on several occasions. These men had not fabricated this. And these Corinthians had come to believe this. And so you say, oh boy, that's a great resurrection of Jesus' sermon. And it is. That leads us to verse 12 though. What you're going to see now is the consequences of the denial of a future bodily resurrection. Now hang in there with me. I want you to think with me for a minute. So, whatever we're talking about position A. If you take position A, whatever that position is, there is such a thing as logical consequences, whether you like it or not. So in other words, let's say if you take position A, it's going to lead to position B. This is Paul's point. If you take position B, it takes you back to position A because that's foundational. So position A is Jesus was raised from the dead, and we believe that as Christians. Position B is once I get to the point where I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, based on the teaching of Scripture, position B is there will be a future resurrection. He's going to get more explicit in just a minute about that. So when you look at verse 12, look at verse 12 with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He set up, look, you can't be saved if you deny anything about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now really catch verse 13, you see it then, don't you? In verse 13 he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, basically at all, not even Christ has been raised. So if you've got category of resurrection, you're saying, that just can't happen. Then how can you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? You couldn't. He goes on to say, in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, which he's just been spending this time talking about, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, notice this, the dead are not raised. That's what they're denying. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who've died, who were faithful to God, he says they perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Or as the King James says, we are most miserable. Now, if you look at verses 12 through 20, all these rhetorical questions, you'll see what he's doing here. He's saying, this is what you're denying, but if you're denying that, how was Jesus raised from the dead? Jesus' resurrection body wasn't some type of phantom body because the disciples speak of it as an actual body. And if he doesn't have an actual resurrection body, then we have no hope. And so if you think about what he says, I mean, there's major consequences. That means our preaching would be vain. Your faith would be useless. The apostles were liars. Sin's power hasn't been broken. You're still in your sin. The dead in Christ have perished. Christians are in a pitiful shape, if that's the case. However, look at verse 20. In verse 20, he comes out of that very dark place from those rhetorical questions and he says, but now. In other words, that's not the way it is. If there's no resurrection, that means Jesus wasn't raised. If Jesus wasn't raised, these are all the consequences of that. But thank God that's not the way it is. And so he says, if you'll look at verse 20 right here, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, I know when you read Paul and you get into this kind of language, you can kind of catch yourself going, whew. But if we'll hang in there together tonight, when we get out on the other side, it's going to be worth it. So look at what he says when he hits that but now phrase. He says, this is the truth. And we're so thankful it is. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Then he says something else I really want you to catch here. He says, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, I really want us to get this. You know, when you go through, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, but when you go through the New Testament, you'll see this phrase, first fruits, used in some different ways about some different topics. But even in the Old Testament, that's really what the allusion takes you back to. It's an agricultural term. You know, you think about your crops, and the first fruits of a crop, you might think of the best, but then you had the harvest. So the first fruits came earlier, and then you had the harvest. Now, I want you to think with me about this. If you have first fruits of a crop, and then you have the harvest at the end, is the harvest not the same type of produce, let's say, as the first fruit? Sure. You wouldn't have first fruits being one type of produce and then the harvest another kind of produce, right? They would be in the same category. So why would that matter? He's saying, listen, you know how Jesus was raised from the dead? And he would have a glorified body and an immortal body, an undefiled body, an incorruptible body. That's the first fruits. That's the guarantee for us. Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, that we too will have an incorruptible body, an immortal body, a spiritual body. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment, but I just want you to just see that's the argument. So he's not saying, oh, here's Jesus' resurrection body, and we're not going to have any resurrection body. No. He says, just like Jesus had a resurrection body, we're going to have a resurrection body, and his resurrection body is the prototype of the resurrection body we're going to have. So if you're asking, okay, Bruce, does Jesus right now in heaven have a resurrection body? Yes. And we'll give you some passages in a minute to look at regarding that. So, let's dig in a little deeper. So verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, talking about Christ's resurrection, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So our resurrection happens when Jesus comes again. But then look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power. This is kind of a sidebar point, but I think it would be important for you to notice. You may have some religious friends that believe in, deeply believe, sincerely believe in some premillennial thought, you know, physical kingdom still to come and all that. Without getting into all of that, it is so complex because it's not biblical. But when you think about what most, and there's different variations of this, but most dispensational premillennialists that probably we might come in contact with, many of them will believe. You'll hear people talk about the secret rapture, which is interesting because 1 Thessalonians 4 says it's going to be audible, visible, demonstrable. Doesn't sound very secret to me. But then if we go back and you think about what they're saying to us, they're saying, okay, there's going to be this secret rapture, which the Bible actually denies. And there's going to be, 7 years of literal tribulation. And they'll say there's going to be an Antichrist. They'll run to Revelation, but Revelation never mentions Antichrist. John mentions Antichrist, but there's a plurality of them. And he said there were some in the first century, and they're the people denying Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then at the end of this 7 years of tribulation, there's going to be this literal 1,000-year reign, and on we could go. And we have Jesus coming again and then coming a third time, but the Bible never talks about him coming a third time. Not literally. We can read about some figurative comings in judgment, like on Jerusalem or on a nation or on a city, but all that foreshadows the literal return of Jesus. And the Bible talks about in Hebrews 9 and verses 27 and 28, his second coming. And that's all I can read about in the Bible is the second coming. If you can find a third coming, give it to me. We'll look at it. I'm going to read about a second coming. Now, why do I bring all that up? All that complicated stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen a diagram or a chart. It'll fill the whole thing up. You're going to have 16:9, Lynn, to get that thing on there. I mean, it's going to be complicated. You're going to say, where is that in the Bible? You're going to have a hard time finding the Bible because it's not in there. But what the Bible says is much more simple than that. Jesus comes for the second time. He comes again. He comes literally, visibly, demonstrably, and audibly. And when he does, there will be the resurrection. And Jesus says the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked at the same time, the same hour. That's John 5, verses 28 and 29. So this idea of resurrection of the righteous, 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of this, millennium, literally, and then another resurrection. No, Jesus says the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked in the same hour. Okay? That's what he says. That's John. That's not Bruce Reeves. That's John 5, 28 and 29. Now then, when he comes again and there's the resurrection, there'll be the destruction of the world, there'll be the final judgment. Look at this passage. The premillennial idea is, no, the kingdom's not here yet. Church is contingency plan B, even though the Bible says it's the eternal purpose of God. But I want you to look with me. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. He's been talking to Christians. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the what? End. You know, even a guy from Arkansas could get that one. Then comes the end. And then he says, when that end comes, we're talking about the resurrection, that's the end. When he hands over the kingdom. Wait a minute, I thought you told me the kingdom wasn't here yet. No, it is here. He's reigning over the spiritual kingdom right now. And he says he's going to hand the kingdom back to God and Father. My premillennial friend says, no, he'll get it then. But Paul says, no, he'll be giving it back. So notice if we go further with this. He says, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, before you give up on me, after reading that passage, this is all he's saying. He's saying right now, Jesus is reigning over the kingdom. The kingdom is God's people. But at the end, when the resurrection happens, and the fulfillment of God's purpose happens, he turns them, he presents them as God's resurrected people to the Father. And he himself will be subject to the Father throughout all eternity. Because everything will have been done. Everything will have been fulfilled. Now then, what does that mean? That means if you deny, why does Paul bring this up? If you deny the resurrection, you're actually denying the sovereignty of God. You're saying to God, no, you can't do this. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but I would encourage you to notice really quickly, verses 29 through 34, Paul gets into a discussion of how it affects your life. And he says, evil companions corrupt good morals. He's actually talking about false teachers in that particular context. And he's going to say, be sober-minded and don't live in sin. If you believe in the resurrection, it changes how you live today. Now then, let's get down into verses 35 through 44. We've all had some of these questions, and we're going to hit through this material in a way that I hope will be beneficial to you. So, look at verse 35. He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Now, I'm kind of asked that before. But it's not that they were just asking questions, brethren. They were saying resurrection can't happen. I mean, how is this going to happen? Really? Are you serious? And I've had people ask me the same kind of questions with the same thought. There can't be a resurrection. I mean, really? I mean, what are we talking about? Now, is the body going to be changed? Yes, it is. But is there going to be a resurrection? So look at verse 36. Look at how nice Paul is to these folks. He says, you fool. Now, if you have a New King James Version, they tried to make this so much nicer than it really was. I'm okay with it. But it says, you foolish one. Sounds a little natural. The original language here is you fool. You're being very foolish. What were they being foolish about? They were saying it couldn't happen. If I can't get my mind wrapped around it, it cannot happen. Okay. He says, really? Look what he says. Verse 36, you fool. That which you sow, now we're talking agriculture, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So, I know you guys have gardens, right? You take a seed, and in that seed is the germ of life, and God put the germ of life in that seed. And you plant that seed. And there is a sense, Paul says, which we understand, in which there's some decomposition that happens. When that beautiful plant comes forward, when it comes forth, in all of its colors, and all of its beauty, and all of the design, does it have different characteristics than that seed you held in your hand when you put it in the ground? Sure, yeah. Would you get that plant, though, would you get that flower, let's say, if it were not for that seed? No, you have to have the seed. Paul is saying, you're saying this can't happen, but you know, you do this every day. I mean, this was an agricultural society. You put the seed in the ground, and what comes forth looks different than the seed, but you know there's a connection between the seed, don't you, and that which comes forth. Now, let's talk about resurrection. Where is he going with this? God has given us this body. It is a natural body, which means our bodies were suited to function in the natural realm. Our resurrection body will be different in its characteristics, but there's a connection between the body that will be and this body. It doesn't mean my resurrection body will have all the exact same characteristics as this body. There will be a change, but there is a connection. Now stay with that idea. Go back to the Bible here. He says, you don't need to be saying this can't happen. You see it happen every day when you put the seed in the ground. Why? Because those are the laws of God. Now, stay with me. Verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish, and there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Here's what he's trying to say. God's creator. You're going to tell the creator that he can't raise that body? Let me tell you something. Somebody says, well, what if it's burned up in a fire? What if it's incinerated? What if somebody cremates the body? Listen to me. If God made me, He can raise me. I'm not worried about any of that. But you think because of that, there's not going to be a resurrection? That God who spoke us into existence? That He can't raise us? Look at the passage again. He says He will raise us. You know, there's a kind of flesh for human beings. There's a kind of flesh for animals and of birds. And this is the Creator. He has design for everything. Look at verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He says there is the glory of the earthly is one. The glory of the heavenly is something else. Look at verse 41 with me. Verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. What's he saying? God is creator. You can't point your finger in the face of God and tell Him He can't do something if He says He's going to do it. Why? I already know He raised Jesus from the dead. Why do you think there won't be a future resurrection? If you have faith to believe in one, you would have faith to believe in the other. And then go further with me. Verse 42. So also, here's His application point. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to look at that word "it" in your Bible. Some at this body. It is sown. There's our agricultural idea. A perishable or corruptible body. It is raised an imperishable or incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor and is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural bodies, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, let me address this. Sometimes when we think of spiritual body, we've let Hollywood shape our thinking too much. And we start thinking, you know, of Casper the Friendly Ghost floating from cloud to cloud. Okay. That's not really what Paul has in mind at all. What he's saying is, when he says natural body, our bodies, even though, you know, sin has affected us in the sense that even though we are separated from God spiritually because of our sin, but Adam's sin brought death into the world. This resurrection conquers all of that. It conquers all of that. Okay. Now then, stay with me here. So, when you look at spiritual versus natural, what he's getting at is this, and that is a natural body is suited to function in a natural realm. That's what we're in right now. A spiritual body, though, means the body's been changed from being limited. You know, we're limited right now. We all know that. To a natural realm. And we have corruptible bodies and bodies subject to death. And we hurt, don't we? And our hair falls out. All those kinds of things. But a spiritual body doesn't mean it's not a body. Okay? Now stay with me. If Paul wanted to say we were just going to have a spirit and that's it, he could have said that, but that's not what he said. He said spiritual. You can look it up. There's the word for spiritual, and then there's the word for body. It's a spiritual body. And so his point is we will have a resurrection body that's incorruptible, undefiled, immortal, won't die, is imperishable. And now that body will be suited to function in the spiritual realm. You know, my body as it is right now, I can't come into the presence of God like this. Now, I'm talking about the immediate presence of God in the heavenly realm. That's why our passages say, no man has seen God and what? Lived. That's right. But you know, there I'll be able to see God because I'll have a spiritual body. Isn't that exciting if you think about it? I will be basking in God's light and glory. We will be worshiping Him. And the Bible says we'll be serving Him. And we'll have a spiritual body. And then he's going to describe this. Look at verse 42 that we just read. He says, you know, it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in powerful. It's a powerful body. It's a spiritual body. And then he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Look at Romans 8 for just a minute. And notice verses 23 and 24. And this should encourage us every day when we're making decisions about serving the Lord. Romans 8 and verse 23, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, listen to him, the redemption of our body. Right now, your soul has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So you have the redemption of your soul. But then we'll have the redemption of our body. And all the vestige effects of sin will have been conquered. Back in 2017, my mom passed away. She had two neurological diseases. She had just retired, actually. And nuclear palsy was one. There's more to that phrase, but I won't go into all that. And then basal degeneration, which basically she lost all her motor skills. She was in a bed for 2 years. She had a Bible study every Thursday with the ladies from the congregation. And she was able to converse very well. She just couldn't walk. I mean, she couldn't get up and go anywhere, but her mind was very sharp. And she would call me at the office from time to time. And she would say, Bruce, I need you to come out here. And I went out there regularly, of course. And they lived about 15 minutes from us. And she would say, I want you to read Scripture to me. And I said, well, Mom, I'll be happy to read Scripture to you. But it was always the same chapter. It was 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All 58 verses, by the way. When we would get to this section right here, she would just smile. The corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The mortal will put on the immortality. You know, some people act as though God's word is not powerful. Let me tell you something. If we're lying on that bed and we know, and by the way, I have a friend that says we're all terminal. But if it's imminent, it's interesting to me when people know death is right upon them, the things that don't interest them anymore. They're not even necessarily inherently bad things. They don't really want to watch television anymore. They get to the point sometimes where they won't read anything anymore. You know why I think that is? Especially for a faithful Christian. They're focusing in, focusing in, focusing in. And now there's only one thing that matters. The only thing that matters is Jesus. What if we could get just a little bit of that focus now? There's other things we need to take care of, but that focus needs to reign in our hearts and minds. And so when I look at 1 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says, Christ made this possible. Look at verse 45 there. We just read it. He says, Christ made it possible. In fact, look at verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. That's Adam. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly or earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. What a passage. The redemption of our body. Isn't that what he's saying? He says there's going to be a resurrection for certain. And it's not a contrast between having a form and having no form. He says, no, we'll have a form, but it will be spiritual. It will be immortal. Shouldn't that change how we make decisions? Can you imagine? Think about what we're saying to the world. We are saying to the world, brethren, that we believe. Now think about it. We are telling the world we believe that Jesus Christ is the singular person who was raised from the dead to never die again. You say, well, there were some people raised. Yeah, but they had to die again. Lazarus was going to have to die again. Jesus is the first fruits in the sense that he was raised to never die again. So we're going to preach that to the world. And then we don't know if we want to attend services on Wednesday night. We don't know if we want to come to Bible class. We don't know how important holiness and purity is to us. Can I ask you, if you were that skeptic or that friend, and maybe they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, and you're telling them you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, if it's not impacting who you are today, although they ought to take it seriously anyway, why would they based on that example? We come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks of what will happen at the very end. Not everybody will die, but everybody will be changed. There are other passages that talk about it. Listen, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I've seen some of y'all blinking your eyes, and some of you didn't open them back up. But that's fast, isn't it? If you think about it, we do that all the time. You blink your eye. Twinkling of an eye is faster than the blinking of an eye. That's how quickly this is going to happen. So I want to be right with the Lord, and you want to be right with God. That's how fast all of this is going to occur. He says it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. Look here, verse 53. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable, he says, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Those are passages from Isaiah and Hosea. And he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And before we go, because I promised you this, I want to look at two passages with you, and then we'll come to an end. We'll have a body like Jesus' body. So somebody says, okay, Bruce, you said that Jesus has a glorified, resurrected body right now in heaven. Well, maybe I've got a question. Somebody says, doesn't it say flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Yes, by flesh and blood, he means a mortal, corruptible body as it is now, but that's going to be changed, right? It's going to be resurrected and changed. But let's look at two passages, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and then we're going to think about the last verse of this chapter and we'll come to an end. Look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now look at what it says. Our body will be transformed, some versions say changed, not exchanged, changed, and it will be conformed into Jesus' glorious body. That's what that passage says. Let's look at another final passage, 1 John chapter 3. Now this is one, sometimes I think there's probably an interpretation. It's my view, if you have this interpretation, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. But I think there's a clearer understanding that maybe would be beneficial. 1 John 3, he says, we're the children of God and the world doesn't know us because it did not know Him. Verse 2, beloved, now, right now, we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be, future. So that hadn't happened yet. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Now usually we read that to say, you know, there's a whole lot of things we don't understand about the resurrection. Well, I agree with that, but I don't think that's what that passage is saying. If you have an old King James Version, you have the word appeared. Look here with me. Look here in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared, old King James Version. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it says appeared. If you have a New King James, and I'm fine with this, it uses the word revealed. But it's not talking about information about the resurrection. It's talking about it hasn't happened yet. That word, therefore, appeared means actually visibly manifested, okay? It's not about what I know or don't know about the resurrection. What he's saying is, we are children of God. It has not appeared. It hasn't actually been manifested to the world as yet what we will be. Now, we're children of God right now, but what we will be in that resurrection, it hasn't actually occurred. Now, stay with me in verse 2. But we know when He what? There's appeared again. When He appears, when He actually comes, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So the day is coming, He says, it's not here yet. We're children of God right now, but we haven't yet been glorified. But the day is coming when we'll be glorified and death will be conquered and sin will be conquered and we will be immortal and incorruptible and we won't hurt and there won't be any more pain. And ultimately, we will be in fellowship with God. And so when I have a loved one who passes from this life into eternity and they're a faithful Christian, think about what I know. Think about the hope that brings to me and brought to them. And when those last moments come for you, when the last breath that you can muster comes to you, and it comes to all of us, and you've lived for the Lord, when you breathe in and you breathe out for the last time, you can join with Paul when he says, for me to die is gain. Because being with Christ is very much better. You've listened so very well. Thank you for your good attention tonight. If you're not a Christian, ask yourself, you know, Jesus could come, and it comes in the twinkling of an eye. Will you obey the gospel? Be God's child tonight. Leave here and know that if you lay your head on your pillow tonight and you never wake to see another day on this earth, that you're right with God and ready to meet the Lord. Obey the gospel. Believe in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. As together we stand and we sing.